This is Echozoi Radio, episode 105 for January 2017 with Bob DeWay on The Resurrection.
Welcome to Echozoi Radio, the podcast outreach of Echozoi Ministries, where you'll hear about important topics affecting the church today. Our primary goal is to explore a variety of issues while remaining faithful to God and His Word. Stay with us for the next hour as your host, Andy Olson, shares his conversation with this month's guest. Here's your host, Andy Olson.
This is Echozoi Radio, episode 105 for January 2017. With Bob DeWay on The Resurrection. Bob, welcome back to Echozoi Radio. It's been a while since we've had you on.
Well, it's great to be back, and we're actually in a new studio.
Yeah, this is episode 3. Well, it's the third recording. It'll probably be actually episode 4 in the new home, the new studio. We're actually recording quite a bit in advance. Last year, I lost out. We've been working on this Essential series for, I think this is episode 8 in the Essential series that we started back in 2009. And so now January 2017, we're the eight years of doing this, and we're going to round it out. But last year you were having real big problems with your voice and just weren't able to do it with me. And so that's partly why we're doing it in advance. It's actually first weekend in November that we're recording, but we're going to post this in January. I wanted to catch you when your voice is good.
Well, here I am in your new studio, and I have a voice.
Caught you when you had a good voice. I wanted to make sure we didn't miss out again. I was so grateful last year that while I was disappointed not to have you, I was grateful that I got our Scott Clark to come in and kind of stand in, and we talked about the Trinity to continue on our Essential series. But now we're going to do the last of the Essentials that we haven't covered yet. Since the initial episode, we did kind of an overview back in 2009.
Okay.
But we've been doing this, an episode on each Essential ever since. And so this one is going to be on the resurrection, and it'll close out our series. I don't know what I'm going to do next year. We're going to have to find a new series to start.
Well, you'll think of something.
We'll think of something. But it's been fun. I really enjoyed having a series and having a something to look forward to. Every January, we always do the Essentials. But so, not to drag this on too much, but we're going to jump into the resurrection.
Yeah, and you had a passage you wanted to cite from 1 Corinthians 15.
Yeah, well, I go back to this all the time, and I was just listening to the initial episode just before you came over. I listened to the chunk of that episode where we talked about the resurrection. And we talked about this passage then, and it's always been a big one for me. I think we as Christians can stand on this firm foundation of it's 1 Corinthians 15, verses 17 through 20, what I had listed in the article. Says, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of people to be most pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. But again, that's 1 Corinthians 15, 17 through 20.
Yeah, just thinking about that, what about these preachers who claim your best life now?
Yeah.
Isn't that crazy? That's just the opposite of what Paul
Absolutely,
said.
Absolutely, yeah, opposite.
This is not our best life if we are truly believers.
Because well, this we also believe, sets up the target. If you want to attack Christianity, you want to disprove Christianity, Paul just gave you how to do it.
Well, that's
you prove that the resurrection didn't happen and all of Christianity falls apart.
The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the greatest apologetic proof for the validity of Christianity, because Jesus made many claims, and one of them was he predicted his own resurrection from the dead. And so no mere mortal who just wanted to start a religion has ever just predicted his own resurrection and then pulled it off, because how could you do that?
Right.
If you're dead and buried, you don't have the power to do anything to change that situation. Here's Jesus Christ predicting his own resurrection from the dead. Matthew 16:21. From then on, Jesus began to point out to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders, chief priests, and scribes, be killed, and be raised the third day. So he predicted that he'd be killed by the Jewish Sanhedrin, the leadership, and that he would be raised from the dead on the third day. Now, that's in Matthew 16:21. One of the great proofs of the resurrection turns out to be the Gospel of Matthew. And you went back to 2009 to get ready. Mm-hmm. When I knew I was going to come and we're going to talk about this, I went back even further.
Ah.
I had preached a sermon in 2003 that was shot with a multi-camera video. And some people had just started coming to our church that had all this video equipment and wanted to shoot a sermon. So we did Easter 2003. And I preached through Matthew in chapter 27, 28, proving the resurrection of Christ. And I found that video, and now we put it up on YouTube, a Critical Issues Commentary, a ministry I have.
Yeah, I'll have to link to that. This is episode 105. So okay. echozoe.com/105, and then scroll down to the bottom of the page of additional resources section. I'll have a link to that sermon.
Yeah.
On YouTube.
On YouTube that I preached in 2003. I was a lot younger then.
Okay? 13 years.
I was 52 years old, and now I'm going on 66 here soon. Mm-hmm. But the material really laid out the case and the proof of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So I watched my own video and took notes, and I believe that that's the best way to prove the resurrection in general. We believe in a universal resurrection.
Yep.
Now, it happens in stages, but it happens that everyone will be raised from the dead, including the righteous and the wicked, though there are different destinies for the righteous and the wicked. Mm-hmm. There will be a resurrection of all people.
Well, this is kind of an interesting tie back. We haven't got it on the calendar yet, because like I said, we're recording this. This is a January episode, but we're recording it in November. The November episode itself is up. My next one to post is December. Now, those people listening to this have already heard the December episode, and they'll know what that episode was. But the plan currently is to talk to Len Pettis, and he did a debate on hell.
Okay, there you go.
And he presented the Orthodox, or his opponent calls it the classical or the traditional view, and his opponent in there he calls himself a conditionalist. So he's an annihilationist.
Oh,
he believes in conditional eternality. So if you're resurrected and you're saved, then you'll have eternal life. If you're not, then you die physically, you're resurrected, and then you die physically again, and then you'd cease to exist. That's basically
okay. Well, that should be a good debate.
So it's kind of almost an interesting tie back, because you know we're of obviously the same view as Len, and we believe in eternal life for everyone. You're either raised to
exactly
to heaven,
a universal resurrection,
or you're raised to eternal torment. But again, the listeners know more than I do at this point on last month's episode.
Now, the reason I like to start with the proof of the resurrection of Christ is that Jesus taught a future resurrection. Mm-hmm. All those who are in the grave will hear his voice and arise. So if Jesus was truly raised from the dead and he predicted his own resurrection from the dead, we have to believe him. Because no man could do that. So the way I started back in 2003 was with Matthew 27. So let me read that, starting with verse 57. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. Joseph took the body, wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the entrance of the tomb and went away. So we have the fact that Jesus did die on the cross. The old swoon theory that Jesus wasn't really dead, and he just kind of came around.
Yeah.
It passed out. That's been so discredited, the critics don't even use it anymore. Okay?
Yep.
So it's pretty well believed Jesus really did die. I don't know that anybody's even trying to challenge that anymore. Now,
it'll come around again. It always does.
Somebody probably has to doubt anything, but
yep.
This is fulfillment of prophecy. Isaiah 53:9-10. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, Isaiah 59:10, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hands. So one of the things that's important to realize is that the Old Testament prophecy in Isaiah 53 predicted that he would die in connection with a rich man.
Yep.
That there's an offering being done. So Jesus died for sins. And then after he dies, it says to prolong his days. So how could he die as an offering for sins, but prolong his days? Well, the answer is there's a resurrection from the dead. Mm-hmm. Okay, so this is predicted in the Old Testament.
Mm-hmm.
Now, you might say, remember the old Passover plot theory? Well, Jesus was a con man who knew what people were thinking, and he went and tried to do it. Well, even if there was a Passover plot, as some critics said, Jesus could hardly stage his own resurrection.
Right.
Okay. If he was dead and in a tomb, hewn out of the rock with a huge stone in front of the entrance, they rolled that flat side stone in a slot.
Yep.
And it would take a bunch of men to move that back out. And then, as we will see, Romans put a seal on it, make sure nobody tampered with it. Okay. So he was really dead. He prolongs his days through the resurrection. So the Old Testament in Isaiah 53 predicted exactly what Matthew says happened. And then it goes on to say this, verse 61, Matthew 27, and Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary sitting opposite the grave. And now on the next day, the day after the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate. And they said this. Now, Pilate, remember, was a Roman governor that was put over that area. Sir, we remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver said, after 3 days, I'm going to rise again. Now, here's another important fact. The enemies of Jesus claimed he predicted his resurrection.
Uh-huh.
Okay? So that's really important. So now Matthew cites Jesus predicting it, and the enemies say that he did. So that's why they wanted to make sure no funny business went on.
Yeah.
They thought, well, maybe these disciples will come and try to stage something here and deceive everybody.
Or maybe don't kill them in the first place. apparently didn't go through their mind.
Well, the Jewish people wanted him dead.
Yeah.
The Jewish Sanhedrin. And they got a mob inside it, crucify him, crucify him.
Yeah.
But they had to go through the Romans to actually have the
execution.
They're
so worried about him predicting his resurrection. And that
they want
to
make
the surest way to prevent to resurrection is to prevent the death in the first place. But
well,
of course, God is control.
That wasn't
control. Yeah, that's not going to happen.
God predicted the death and the resurrection, yeah. So it all happened. And then he died on a cross, which meant he bore the curse for our sin. Cursed is he who hangs on a tree. Okay, so Jesus bore the curse. He died a painful, torturous death on a Roman cross and was buried in the tomb of a rich man. Now, in Matthew 27:64, therefore give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal him away and say to the people, he's risen from the dead. And the last deception will be worse than the first. So the Romans were motivated to make sure that body stayed in the tomb. If there's a dead body that can be produced, then you can't claim there was a resurrection.
Right.
Okay, so that's a key point.
There's no body double here.
Yep. Is there a dead body?
Right.
Okay, that's a key issue. And we'll get to that.
So nobody, I mean, we talked about the swoon theory. There can't be another theory that maybe Jesus had some body double that stood in for him and took the resurrection.
All of that's been pretty well debunked.
Then there would have been a body to produce. It might have been the double, but there would have been a body to produce to say, look.
Yeah, but Jesus really died.
Yeah.
He's really buried. There's a stone in front of the entrance into the hewn out tomb. Mm-hmm. And so they secure it because they knew he claimed he was going to be raised on the third day.
Yep.
Pilate said to them, you have a guard, go make it as secure as you know how. So Pilate ordered the grave secured. So we have Christ died on the cross. He's buried. He's in the tomb. He's sealed in there. Dead. And you have the rich man mentioned in Isaiah 53. Mm-hmm. Now we go to Matthew 28:1. Now after the Sabbath, now he died on a Friday. Okay? Sabbath is Saturday. Third day is Sunday. Now after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn for the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, where an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat on it. Let's stop right there. Now, there's some other truth filled in by the other gospels, right?
Mm-hmm.
One of the things that we know was that the disciples fled in fear.
Yeah.
John was there. And remember, Jesus assigned to John the duty of taking care of his mother.
Yep.
Okay. But the Gospel of Mark and elsewhere talks about the disciples fled, right? Now, here's a point that I made back in 2003. Now, some people would say, well, all of this is concocted. It's all made up. But again, that's been just gradually debunked. He used to say there was no Pilate.
Yeah.
But then
find a stone with his name engraved.
Yeah, they found it. I was in Israel in 83. Uh-huh. And before that, they'd already found the Pilate stone. And so now they can't claim there was no Pilate. In fact, the people, the places mentioned in the Gospels and Acts are all true to a historical fact that we know from many sources.
Yeah.
Okay. So this is not fiction. This is not somebody's dreamed up religion. Either of these things really happened, Andy, as you read in
just like First Corinthians,
or we're just a bunch of fools for being religious.
No, I love that passage because, I mean, first of all, having studied and then taught some basic logic, I mean, that's one of my favorite passages because it's an if-then statement.
Oh, yeah.
And it's a great way to demonstrate an if-then statement.
Yeah, essential logical fact.
If Jesus wasn't raised from the dead,
then
we are men to be most pitied.
Right.
And it's the greatest challenge for non-believers out there. You want to disprove Christianity? You want to show us to be fools? All you got to do is disprove the resurrection, which should be simple because people don't raise from the dead.
Well, here's an interesting thing. And I've mentioned this off and on through, I've been in the ministry over 40 years. Mm-hmm. And one of the things I've mentioned is the fact that there have been critics who wanted to disprove Christianity.
And they set out
to do it.
Yep.
One of which is this Morrison back in 19.
Is that Henry Morrison?
What was his first name? Morrison. The title of his book was Who Moved the Stone?
Okay.
And he wrote his book in 1910.
Oh, okay.
And he was.
It wasn't Henry. I'm thinking of somebody more recent.
Yeah. And he was a brilliant man, set out to disprove Christianity.
Mm-hmm.
And when he got done with all of his study and research, came to the conclusion that Christianity was true, and he became a believer.
Well, my understanding more recent is Josh McDowell had a similar story, I think, when he wrote that Evidence Demands a Verdict.
Yeah.
And my understanding was that book originally was going to be evidence that disproves the resurrection, demanding the verdict that Christianity is false. And
it turned out it was true.
When he got done with it, he kept the title, but flipped the whole thing on its head.
Well, the most interesting one I've ever seen is a guy who actually doesn't become a Christian.
Oh, yeah?
Yeah. Pincus Lapid. Have you heard of him?
No.
Pincus Lapid was a Jewish rabbi who set out to disprove the resurrection of Christ by studying all the evidence.
Mm-hmm.
Well, when he got it all studied, he decided that Jesus really was raised from the dead, that all the evidence pointed to it. And I saw a video of him. John Ankerberg had him in the 80s on his show.
Okay.
And they interviewed him. That was back when we had VHS tape. I don't know.
That would have been the early days of VHS, too.
Yeah, in the 80s. So. Yeah. They may have converted that to some other format. I don't know what Ankerberg's doing right now. But what this Pincus Lapid decided was, yeah, Jesus was really raised, but that was just for the Gentiles. Because he didn't want to go away from his Judaism.
Yeah, well, there you go. I mean, you want evidence of the doctrine of election. There it is. I mean, if somebody's got facts right there in front of him.
And he believes Jesus was raised.
Right.
So here you have somebody who didn't actually convert, but historically believed Jesus really was raised. Now, here's a fact that your listeners need to realize. There's no early writer who even claims to identify a tomb that had the body of Jesus in it. Okay? Mm-hmm. It's one of the things that comes up when the people research this. And that Morrison ran into that. Okay. Even when the early Christians were preaching, like in the book of Acts, Peter's sermon.
Yeah.
There were no Jews who came along and said, well, but there's this dead body, so how can you preach it? How can you preach the resurrection? There's the dead body is wherever. Nobody claimed they ever found a dead body. But that gets us back to where we were going. Okay?
Yeah.
Matthew 28. Mary Magdalene comes. Who moved the stone? Well, now we know. The angel of the Lord. And Matthew 28:4. The guards, okay, they had placed guards there.
Yeah.
Right? To make it secure. The guards were there, so they were, along with the women, the first people to know what happened.
Mm-hmm.
The guards shook for fear of him, the angel, and became like dead men.
Well, they were just afraid of the angel. They were afraid of
what was going to happen.
Because if they failed in their duty, it was a death penalty.
Oh, yeah. Well, see, the reason the disciples ran for fear was back in that era of history.
Mm-hmm.
If indeed this Jesus was claiming to be a king, remember that was one of the issues?
Yeah.
Well, then he would be creating sedition against Rome.
Enemy of the state.
Yeah, so if he's going to be killed because of some kind of insurrection, which of course he didn't really start.
Right.
They usually would round up everybody associated with it and kill all of them too.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, that's not unusual. It happens to this day in dictatorships.
Well, if you look at Al-Qaeda and ISIS, it's a good example of why that happens, is once you kill the leader, another leader sprouts up.
So you try to kill everybody.
Right.
So the disciples, when they killed Jesus, in their mind, were next. So they ran away. All right. So here are the women who come.
Mm-hmm.
And they become the earliest witnesses. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, just as he said. See the place where he was lying, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he's risen from the dead. Behold, he's going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." And so here's another point I've made over the years that I've been a pastor and a gospel preacher. Some people might say, well, the disciples who are behind the gospels, well, they made all this up. Well, here's an interesting argument that I've thought about for years, ever since I researched this and read Morrison's book, Who Moved the Stone. The disciples ran away in fear. How do we know that? Because it tells us in the Gospels.
Yeah.
Right? So let's say they made up the story. So the disciples make up a story where they're the cowards and the women are the heroes and the witnesses.
Yeah.
And they would have done that in a world where the testimony of women was not even allowed in a court of law. So if you wanted to make up a story, why would you make yourself out to be a coward and the witnesses to be people who wouldn't
testify.
Be considered to be witnesses?
Right.
Okay. That's the stupidest story anybody ever made out.
Mm-hmm.
People make up stories to make themselves out to be the heroes.
Yep.
So the best explanation is that it really happened.
Mm-hmm.
They just told us what really happened. Because it did.
Yeah.
And there's nobody. The tomb is empty. The women were the first ones there. And the disciples did run away in fear. So Jesus goes ahead to go reveal himself to the fearful disciples. Right?
Mm-hmm.
So that's very, very important to understand. Now, it says here in Matthew 28, verse 8, "And they left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy." They have joy. Why? Because they're believing.
Mm-hmm.
"And they ran to report it to his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and greeted them. They came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him." The resurrected Christ receives the worship of these women, the Marys. And Jesus said to them, verse 10, "Do not be afraid. Go and take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee. There they will see me." Now, back to the guards. Right, they were supposed to make sure this didn't happen.
Uh-huh.
Instead, they see an angel. They get afraid. They pass out. They're laying there on the ground. Not good when you're a Roman guard.
Right.
Okay. Now, while they were on their way, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. When they had assembled the elders, now this would be the Sanhedrin, and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, "You are to say, quote, 'His disciples came by night, stole him away while we were asleep.'" Now, they're going to take money to lie and also to accuse themselves of dereliction of duty. They're not supposed to sleep.
Right.
They're supposed to keep this from happening. And they take money to lie the disciples sold the body and to say, "We just fell asleep."
Yeah.
Well, you don't go tell the Romans, "I fell asleep on a job."
Right.
They weren't very bashful about killing people in those days. So here's what happened. Matthew 28, verse 14. "And if this should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble." Verse 15. "And they took the money and did as they'd been instructed. And this story was widely spread among the Jews to this day." Now, here were some others that knew that this happened. That's why that Pincus Lapid is interesting.
Mm-hmm.
Some people have actually decided it did happen, but they just didn't repent. Those soldiers knew that it happened. They didn't repent. Can you imagine? They're taking some money and trusting the Sanhedrin. Now, one thing Pilate and the Roman governors wanted was peace.
Yeah.
Okay. So if the Sanhedrin goes and says, "Listen, you don't want trouble in the kingdom. We're going to make this work out. Don't blame the soldiers. Okay. We're going to smooth this over. And so everybody's going to be okay. Sanhedrin, the soldiers, so on." But there's one problem. Jesus is walking around alive.
Let's take a quick break. I want to just continue on with this, but I like to take a little break and do some promotion for some other podcasts and whatnot, and we'll come back and talk some more about the resurrection.
You're listening to Echo Zoe Radio.
Hey, this is Len with the Bible Thumping Wingnut Podcast. Make sure you check out the Bible Thumping Wingnut Show at BibleThumpingWingnut.com and check out all of our network partners. We have Conversations from the Porch, Semper Reformanda Radio, and you can join the conversation every Sunday night with Matt Slick from Carm.org at the BibleThumpingWingnut.com YouTube channel. Download us on iTunes and check us out on SoundCloud or your favorite podcast catcher.
My name is Landon Chapman, and I want to tell you about the Fireway Podcast. The Fireway Podcast is the radio ministry of IntrudingFavor.com and the IntrudingFavor.com website. Each week, I discuss a variety of topics from a mostly Reformed viewpoint, ranging from current events to scriptural exposition. My goal is to be faithful to the Word of God, to glorify Him, and in the spirit of 2 Corinthians 3:18, be transformed into Christ's likeness. You may find the Fireway Podcast at IntrudingFavor.com, SermonAudio.com, subscribe on iTunes, or subscribe using your favorite podcatcher application.
I think this was a great episode to finish up this Essential series, because it's just like the glory of Christ highlighted here in his greatest achievement, which was his death and resurrection, which he predicted.
Amen. Amen. And one of the things that people need to keep in mind, the disciples weren't convinced there would be a resurrection of Christ, despite the fact he told them there would be. So they were still unbelievers.
Yeah.
Okay. And they ran away.
Well, put yourself in their shoes for a minute. I mean, if I told you, hey, Bob, the government's going to kill me, but don't worry, I'm going to be raised from the dead. You probably...
Yeah, the only difference
is... Probably blow that off as, well, he's...
True, but I haven't seen you walk on water. I got
a whole lot of sleep. That's true. I haven't walked on water.
If you went out... See, there's a lake out here.
Uh-huh.
If you walked across that, it might get my attention.
That's true.
So they had more reason.
That's true, yeah. Water and wine. You know,
the fact is,
yeah,
they did run. But they became believers. And one of the points that we need to emphasize, if we talk to friends and family, or we're doing apologetics or evangelism, and people question this, what made the disciples believers was witnessing the resurrected Christ.
Mm-hmm.
See? He appeared to them, raised, he ate fish with them. Remember, Thomas was doubting even after he saw?
Yeah.
And remember, he touched the resurrected body with the wounds?
Mm-hmm.
And Thomas, who we call Doubting Thomas, that's not fair, because he really was believing Thomas,
mm-hmm.
because he says to Jesus, my Lord and my God. He came and believed. The others believed.
Mm-hmm.
And so Jesus, raised from the dead, spent 40 days on the earth, teaching, still instructing, commissioning. You have Matthew's account, the Great Commission, Matthew 28. We have Luke's account.
Mm-hmm.
And so the disciples become believers because Jesus really was raised from the dead. Just as he said, he was raised. That's a divine passive. That means by God.
Mm-hmm.
So God raised him.
Well, I've used this in the past. It's been a number of years since I got into it. But when illustrating the Trinity, I mean, this is one area where you can illustrate how the Trinity works, that we've got three distinct persons in the one God. But the resurrection is one of several things that is attributed to each person in the Trinity. God the Father raised Jesus from the dead. Jesus raised himself from the dead, and the Holy Spirit raised him from the dead.
The Trinitarian God of the Bible.
That only works in a Trinitarian system.
Right.
Whether you've got the one being of God.
Yeah, he was raised by God.
Right.
Now, notice we were in Matthew 28. Jesus said, do not be afraid. Go and take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee. This is really something about God's mercy and love and grace. Rather than being angry that they'd run away, he calls them brothers.
Mm-hmm.
They're his brethren. And he's not ashamed to call us brothers. This is the condescension in grace and kindness and mercy that Jesus takes fearful, lost sinners, converts us, and calls us his brothers. If you want to look that up, you can find it in Hebrews 2, 16 and 17. Now consider these soldiers. That really blows me away.
Yeah.
They were witnesses. They were willing to take money, the lie, that they fell asleep when they didn't. They just expediency. Let's get out of here. Give us the money. Keep us out of trouble. We're happy.
Well, it's more evidence of election, I think, as you would think logically they would want. I mean, they would make some of the best apostles. I mean, to go out and preach the resurrection throughout the Gentile world. They would be great ones to do it because they were right there and saw it. I mean, they were standing there when the stone was rolled away, but they weren't regenerated.
Yep, exactly. It's absolutely true. And that's why we believe in the five solas.
Mm-hmm.
Grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, the glory of God alone, as taught in Scripture alone. And we didn't do this. God did. So the fearful disciples become believers.
Mm-hmm.
Now, the Bible tells us that they also witnessed not only the resurrected Christ who ate with them and had a real resurrected body that Thomas examined. He wasn't a phantom.
Mm-hmm.
He wasn't a spirit walking around.
Like the Jehovah's Witnesses say?
Yeah, or some kind of visible spirit being.
Mm-hmm.
He had flesh and bone, says in Luke. Okay. They examined his real body. And when Jesus ascended into the clouds in Acts, and they witnessed it, he bodily ascended into heaven.
Mm-hmm.
And when Hebrews claims that he sits at the right hand of the majesty on high, it affirms the bodily reality of the resurrected Christ, even in eternity.
That reality of his bodily ascension and being seated at the right hand of the Father is something that took a little bit of maturity, I know, in my own life before it really made sense. You know, I think as brand new Christians or even before we're Christians, a lot of times it's easy to think, okay, God, Jesus died, buried, was resurrected, raised from the dead. And then we forget that he never died again. I mean, he is to this day in January 2017, he is still on the throne in heaven in that same body that he resurrected from 2,000 years ago.
Yeah, and he's coming back again bodily.
Absolutely.
And he's going to reign on the earth and fulfill the promise given to David that there would be a man who sits on the throne.
Mm-hmm.
And that will be Jesus, the Messiah. Now, are there some details? Yes, there will be a future resurrection.
I was just going to ask you to go there. We started there talking about the resurrection, everybody being resurrected.
Yes. John 5:28. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice and come forth. So there is Jesus teaching this. So the body will be raised. Now, some people think that if there's a simple statement somewhere, then there can't be any complexities and it can't be broken out in stages. I debated a man publicly who claimed that.
Okay.
An amillennialist. Okay. But one of the reasons we should reject that and accept everything the Bible says, for example, a millennial reign, a literal rapture, where believers who are alive are caught up and transformed, and that there's a millennial reign of Christ on the earth, that at the end of the millennium, there's yet another rebellion by some people that went into the millennium as mortals.
Mm-hmm.
And yet, at the end, there's a rebellion. Then there's ultimately a resurrection of both the righteous, the unrighteous, and there's two different destinies. Now, when I debated the guy, he said, no, It just happens. One thing. Boom. All happens. Everybody's raised. The righteous go to heaven. The unrighteous go to hell. That's it. One point. Because it finds a verse where it states that that will happen. Now, here's my rebuttal. And I did this publicly in a debate. Well, let's just talk about the first advent and see if we can learn anything about how prophecies fulfill.
Mm-hmm.
Now, the Old Testament prophesied the Messiah would come and sit on the throne of David. That's what the Jews expected. They didn't really expect the Messiah is going to come and suffer and be rejected. Even though it says that in Isaiah 53, they didn't want to say that's really the Messiah.
Mm-hmm.
They thought, well, maybe it's Isaiah himself.
And Jews still reject Jesus as Messiah to yeah. this day for that.
Yeah, or they'd say Isaiah 53 was about Israel.
Mm-hmm.
But they didn't really believe in a suffering Messiah. They believed in a king.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? Messiah would come and sit on the throne of David. And then there's other prophecies, a lot of them. Well, let's just think about what actually happened that we know is true in the first advent. Jesus was born of a virgin. We know that's true. And he was of the lineage of David, right?
Mm-hmm.
Turns out that John the Baptist fulfills Elijah's role. We know that's true. We know that he did many miracles. We know that very detailed scriptures were fulfilled in the first advent. Okay? Out of Egypt, I called my son. There's all kinds of things that happen. And literally, several hundred individual prophecies happened during the first advent from the virgin birth to the ascension.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? In detail. And it's broken out. Now, it turns out sitting on the throne of David never happened.
Mm-hmm.
It's not going to happen till later. The millennials say it never happens because he reigns in eternity. Okay? Now, this is what I said in the debate. So you have all of these details, dozens and dozens, yay, even hundreds. And it's broken out over at least 30 years, 33 years. Now you're telling me that the future prophecies all happen at once and there can be no details. If there's any details, any spread out over time, any stages in which it happens, that's bad, that's wrong. Why would you say that? Did you ever read what happened at the first advent? And why would you think the second is different? The 69 weeks of Daniel.
Yeah.
Happened exactly 69 weeks of years. It says heptads, mm-hmm. sevens, from when Daniel starts it, comes right down to the triumphal entry of Jesus. The 70th week hasn't happened yet. There's a gap during the church age. So now we're going to say the 69 weeks happened exactly as predicted, but the 70th is going to go away. It never happens.
Yeah.
What kind of hermeneutic is that? So I debated this guy. You know what his rebuttal was? Well, these dispensationalists are not too bright. You know, they've claimed that Hitler was the Antichrist, and they claim this and they claim that, and there's no reason to listen to any of them. Okay?
Sounds like a total logical fallacy.
Well, what? And so I said to this guy,
red herring.
I'm not claiming any of those things. I'm not owning everything anybody ever said who believes in literal Bible prophecy. I'm telling you what I believe the Bible says and what's going to happen, and that there's a literal fulfillment. So that the universal resurrection happens in stages is no more strange to believe than Christ's advent happens in two advents, the first advent and the second one. There were stages in the first one.
Mm-hmm.
There will be in the second. The Bible lays out what they are. Now, the first resurrection, what are they going to do with that? Well, the guy debated, so, well, that's a spiritual resurrection. It's just regeneration. But then...
Isn't that, in the scripture, isn't that more likened to a second birth, not a resurrection?
Well, the whole thing falls apart because I said, well, when did that happen? And he said, when was Satan bound?
Right.
Or at the cross. So I said, well, then in the same passage later says he's released. So is God going to undo the cross?
Yeah, that's a good point.
Why? When is the cross going to be undone? So it just doesn't follow. Well, he went to something else. He's a nice guy.
Yeah.
He just decided there were too many goofy dispensationalists, so he's going to make it easy and be an amillennialist and just say it all happened. Don't worry about it.
Yeah, amillennialism is something I've tried. I don't think I completely understand everything. I tried to get in and learn. I've talked about this before. You know, I was saved and kind of brought up through dispensational understanding. Doesn't mean I'm wedded to it, but I also like to learn other points of view. Why do people hold to paedal baptism? Why are they amillennialists? You know, I like to know why, because I mean they're brilliant men that hold to doctrines that I don't hold to. Why do they hold to those? And I went through an amillennialism, and I know there are people listening that are amillennialists, and I don't hold anything against you for holding to that, but I tried to understand it and I just couldn't.
Well, I had to study to do a public debate.
Mm-hmm.
And I don't think I misrepresented or misunderstood.
Well, I lost my patience. I was listening to Kim Riddlebarger, who my understanding was when I wanted to learn amillennialism, this is the guy that if anybody can teach it, it's him. And he had like a 30-part MP3 series, an hour each part. And I just started going through, and I think I only made it maybe two or three in. And I just lost my patience because he spent a whole bunch of time talking about the importance of hermeneutics. But then as I understood it, I mean, he was kind of contradicting his own hermeneutic.
Well,
in the process.
You can't have a consistent hermeneutic and be an amillennialist. I don't care who is an amillennialist and how many friends I have that are. They're wrong. Okay? And I didn't mind debating the guy. He was a wonderful guy. Ironically, later he asked me to come and preach at their church. And we didn't.
Well, this isn't a primary.
There was no
primary issue.
Rancor toward each other. But see, if you want to have a consistent hermeneutic, all right, which I think is important, because otherwise you just have one grand logical fallacy. Here's what I'm going to say. Amillennialism is one huge, massive logical fallacy. And that logical fallacy is called special pleading.
Mm-hmm.
All right? You've taught on that.
Mm-hmm.
Special pleading. What do I mean? Okay. How is prophecy fulfilled? We'll start by looking at the Old Testament prophecy that was already fulfilled in the first advent.
Yeah.
Was it literal or figurative?
Literal.
Literal. And now the millennialists say all of the wasn't fulfilled, that's yet future. Now it's figurative. Why? Because we say it is.
Except for one thing, and I think this is really important. We're talking, let's go back to the whole topic here, the resurrection.
Yes.
We are talking about essentials. It was one of seven.
They will say essentials. There will be a future resurrection. That's true.
Amillennialists agree with us.
Yes.
We agree with them about the resurrection. The resurrection is the essential.
Yeah, we agree.
The millennium, not an essential.
But the special pleading has to do with hermeneutics. How do you interpret prophetic passages
sure.
in the Bible? Okay. Why wouldn't we do it the same way we do in the Gospels? Where did we get the idea the rules change?
Mm-hmm.
They're not denying the resurrection. They're not denying that both the righteous and the wicked are raised. They're not denying that there's two destinies, mm-hmm. heaven and hell. We're agreeing on all of that. But I'm saying there's a rapture of the church. They're saying, no, that doesn't happen.
Well, even there, like you and I are going to disagree personally on the rapture. I mean, you're a pre-trib and I'm a pre-wrath. I mean, it's not an essential.
But we're agreeing on hermeneutics, so we need to look and see what it says.
Yes.
Where if you're going to say, compress everything into one event that happens at one point in time, right. all that has to go away.
Right.
I agree with you. The 70th week goes away. The Great Tribulation goes away. The millennium goes away. Jesus sitting on the throne of David.
Millennium doesn't go away. They'll say that we're in the millennium. It's not literally 1,000 years. It could be 5,000. Right. It could be 2,000, whatever. But even then,
you got post-millennialism.
That I really don't understand.
Well, it's dominion theology. I've read about all these things, by the way.
18th century, I can kind of understand post-millennialism. There was a lot of post-millennials back there.
Yep.
It did seem like the gospel was spreading much more. I mean, now we seem like we're in a retraction where we're seeing more apostasy than we are.
Well, there's a lot of problems. I've written
a lot of problems, but my point is I don't understand post-millennialism.
Well, I've written about that. I have on our CICministry.org mm-hmm. under scholarly, I wrote a paper refuting the so-called dominion mandate.
Mm-hmm.
All right. And that originally was a seminary paper that I submitted to a very well-respected scholar who not only endorsed it, but was hoping I could find a publisher. Mm-hmm. But I published it myself. It was good enough for me. It's out there on the internet.
Yeah.
So, I have to stand before a congregation, as I have for over 40 years, and preach the Bible verse by verse.
Yeah.
Okay. And I don't skip anything. I've been preaching through the entire Bible my whole life. And if I all of a sudden become post-millennial or amillennial or whatever, how am I going to do that? I can't say, okay, now we're reading whatever it is, 2 Thessalonians, and there's no literal Antichrist. Well, now what am I supposed to talk about?
Hmm.
Well, the Pope's the Antichrist, sorta.
Sorta, yeah.
I can say the Pope is a false Antichrist, uh-huh. and Antichrist, but he's not the Antichrist. So I had to stick with the literal hermeneutic that I used to interpret the Gospels.
Mm-hmm.
And I used when I was preaching in Isaiah, or I taught through the Psalms. So when I taught through Genesis, Exodus, Numbers, I haven't had to change my hermeneutic.
Mm-hmm.
I never want to. So with all due respect to people that disagree, personally, I don't know how to teach verse by verse through the Bible without a consistent, literal hermeneutic.
One last direction I would like to go on this discussion. I want to get back to the resurrection itself and not some of the eschatological side of things. But we're an hour into this, and I'm starting to forget. Like, were we talking before we started recording, or was it after? But you talked about the implications of the resurrection on apologetics.
Yes.
Let's talk a little bit about that. And go back to that verse that I opened the show with out of 1 Corinthians 15.
Yes.
If Christ wasn't resurrected, were all men most to be pitied?
Right.
And And again, like I said, I don't remember if it was before I hit record or after, but you talked about that apologetic implication of the resurrection.
Amen. If Christ is really raised, as the evidence says, then we are morally obligated to believe the gospel. And I think some of the versions of Christianity by that passage you cited are proven invalid. What do I mean? How about theological liberalism?
Mm-hmm.
Miracles never happened. We can't expect people to believe in that. The good Lord just wants us to be sincere. And why don't we try to be good people and make the world a better place to live in?
Well, then, I mean, if you're going to take that liberal view of the resurrection like that, then that puts us, by Paul's logic, pitiful. In that pitiful arena.
We should be pitied. It is pitied. I've told my story many times. I grew up in a church that was theologically liberal. At 12 years old, I had to go to membership training, and the pastor didn't believe in miracles.
Mm-hmm.
Neither did I. I wasn't a Christian. I just wanted to get out of church. Why am I here? He said, well, we want to be good people, make the world better. But you know what was really bad? They forced us to stand in front of the church. I'm not blaming my parents for any of this. I love my parents. Mm-hmm. They were being faithful
to the church.
To the church and the denomination that they were raised in. But the pastor should have known better. Forced us to stand in front of these people and repeat after me. And we had to claim we believed things the pastor admitted he didn't believe. Now, I think most 12-year-olds don't care, but I really did.
Yeah.
Okay, I was just somebody who wanted to know how things worked and what was true and what wasn't. And I just wanted out. Why should I have to swear to believe what the pastor doesn't believe? Well, I was 12. When I was 16, went to camp. Or at least 16-year-olds go to church camp.
Mm-hmm.
But I did, because I had my own car, and I liked it, and I could drive to camp and be a cool guy.
Mm-hmm.
Right, so here I'm at church camp with my nice 1961 Olds 98. Nice car. And I went to the Bible class, and there was somebody hyper-liberal teaching it. And I started asking questions, so I stayed after class. And I started asking him about these things. And he said, well, you don't believe the Bible, do you? And I said, well, I thought I was supposed to. And he said, no, none of these things ever happened. I said, so then why are we religious? He said, because we're here to make the world a better place to live in. That was theological liberalism.
Mm-hmm.
1967, Okoboji Bible Camp or whatever. I was in Iowa, and I just thought that, you know, the one pastor told me that when I was 12. This was a different guy from a different town. I felt safer talking to him, and he said none of it ever happened. Turned out, I'll tell you, I was United Methodist.
Mm-hmm.
I later saw some statistics that 51% of their ordained ministers don't believe in the resurrection. This was back in the 60s and 70s.
Yeah, it's probably a lot higher now.
There's liberalism, all right? Mm-hmm. According to Paul, that's pitiful. I didn't become a Christian until I studied science and saw in science evidence that God created everything out of nothing. That same year, I became a born-again Christian. So liberalism fails what Paul said.
Mm-hmm.
They're pitiful. You don't have to be religious. If you just say, I'm an atheist, I think you're wrong, but at least you're not pretending to be religious.
Mm-hmm.
Now, then comes Neo-Orthodoxy, the next big movement. Neo-Orthodoxy was also, like the liberals, afraid that science was going to overturn the Christian faith. So they disconnected belief from evidence and talked about the simple version, blind leap of faith.
Mm-hmm.
You leap. You just decide that Christianity is true.
But once again, we're pitiful.
Yeah, because we're not going to try to ever debate evidence for the resurrection of Christ because somehow that happens in some other version of reality. We're not going to deny it, mm-hmm. or we're not going to subject it to evidence. But of course, I ask, is that what Paul's talking about? Do we have a right to believe in the resurrection and disconnect it from history? No, he said we'd be pitiful. So I say liberalism is pitiful. Neo-orthodoxy. Well,
you're not saying that. Paul says that. You're just drawing it out from the text.
I'm saying it because valid implications and applications of Scripture rightly affirmed are binding. Paul said it. I can say it because it's a valid implication of what he said. So I can get up and preach that and say, thus saith the Lord.
You were explaining to me as we were coming in and sitting down, you were explaining to me why we can trust Paul because of the resurrection. I mean, you logically stepped it through that. I mean, we spent how many minutes in the episode talking about Jesus predicting his resurrection, his death and resurrection, dying, raising himself from the dead, coming back. So, okay, now we can trust that when he says that he's God, that he's God. Right.
And he appeared to the disciples and then later to Paul as one born out of time. He appointed the apostles. You have to have seen the resurrected Christ to be an apostle. Paul did. And he spoke for God. And God used these apostles to give us the New Testament, mm-hmm. right? Apostles and prophets. That would include people like Luke and what have you. Now, what they say is true. If we are able to identify a valid truth, the one we're talking about, you're pitiful if Christ wasn't raised, then we can preach that with binding authority. I'm not an apostle. I didn't see the resurrected Christ. Paul did. What he spoke is valid, is true, and it's binding. So on a Sunday morning or any other time, I can get up in the pulpit and preach the gospel, command people to repent and believe the gospel, and tell people that if they believe the truth about the resurrection and everything else the gospel entails, Christ died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order to bring us to God, I can say that. Total conviction and authority, and it is binding because it's a valid implication and application of Scripture. So listeners, it's true for all of us. We must believe the truth of the gospel. If we say we're Christians and we don't believe in the resurrection of Christ, or we're believing in it and it never happened, we're just nothing but pitiful people.
Mm-hmm.
That's it.
Bob, thanks so much. It's kind of a strange feeling to be done. We've been looking forward to every January since 2009, working on essentials of the Christian faith, but we've gotten through all seven of them, plus the general that we started with back at the beginning. I don't know what I'm going to do in January 2018, but...
Well, we'll figure that out.
We started with Patrick, and I don't know if I mentioned it last year. I had just learned, and I was I was a bit heartbroken over it, but before I talked to Scott Clark on the Trinity last year, I was looking for the article that Patrick had written that we based that first episode on, and Patrick's website had gone down, and he had no plans on putting it back up, and I just asked him for permission. I went into the Wayback Machine and found it. Asked him for permission to post it at Equizoe because I said, I'm still referring to it. I'm still using it. And Patrick granted me permission, but he also informed me that he's left the faith. And I haven't talked to him in a year. So I don't know where he's at now, if he just went through a crisis of faith or if he really was a false convert all along, but definitely pray for Patrick as well. Still that, it just shocked me. I mean, going back and I went back this morning and listened to the resurrection portion of that episode, and he taught a lot of solid biblical truth and then later would walk away from it. And it's amazing me how somebody could do that.
It happened.
It happened. So, but I did a few with him and then I leave him up because like I said,
the truth
is the truth, regardless of who teaches it. So, it's still there and I still stand by it.
Yeah. Let me give you an analogy quickly.
Uh-huh.
I was talking about those pastors from my youth that said none of these things happen. Let's just suppose somebody was in that church and went through what they had to, heard the creeds, looked at the creeds and believed them and was totally born again.
Mm-hmm.
Would their faith become invalid because it turned out the pastor who told them to believe the creeds didn't himself?
Not at all.
You'd still be saved.
Right.
Creeds would still be true.
Yeah. So, well, that was why we had a switch a number of years back where Patrick had declined to come back and continue doing with me is he didn't believe it anymore. So you stepped in and I've enjoyed going through the series with you. And like I said, I missed you last year, but glad we could finish it off together. And
it's great to be here.
So thanks so much, Bob.
Echo Zoe Radio is an outreach of Echo Zoe Ministries. If you are blessed by the show, please consider offering your support. There are many things you can do to help, including prayer, sharing the show with others, and your financial support. Echo Zoe Ministries is a registered nonprofit organization with 501c3 tax-exempt status, and your donations are tax-deductible. For more information about how you can support Echo Zoe Ministries, please visit echozoe.com/support.
Well, that wraps up episode 105. Thanks for listening to Echo Zoe Radio. For show notes, visit echozoe.com/105. Be sure to check out the website for links to connect to Echo Zoe on social media. We're on Twitter, Facebook, and Google+, and love to connect with you. So follow, like, or circle Echo Zoe Ministries. Lord willing, we'll be back next month for the February 2017 episode of Echo Zoe Radio.